I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. All summer long, we've been studying the Ten Commandments, and so perhaps you've gotten used to turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We've gone there week after week after week, just working our way through the Ten Commandments. But this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter number 22 this morning. And the reason we're going there is because we want to hear from Jesus about the commandments. As I prepared for this message this morning, I thought about our lives. And there is something about each one of us that loves superlatives. You say, listen, Lucas, it's early still. It's Sunday. Let's not use these vocab words, all right? Superlatives. We want to know who stands on top. We want to know what goes the fastest. We want to know who made the most. We want to know the things that fill record books, the things that make newspaper headlines. We want to know the top, the fastest, the most, the apex, the zenith, the ultimate, the par excellence. We want to know all these things. In English, they're the words that usually end in E-S-T. We could talk about things that are the fullest, the truest, the longest, the smelliest, the heaviest, and the list could go on and on, couldn't it? We want to know the superlatives. So fastest. What's the fastest street legal car? Do you want one? It's the Bugatti Veyron, 2014 fastest street legal car. Gets to 60 miles an hour in 2.4 seconds, has 1,200 horsepower underneath the hood. Top speed of 267, and it only costs you $2.4 million. The fastest street legal car. How about the tallest? You ever wondered who the tallest person alive is? This man's name is Sultan Kusin. He's a part-time farmer. He stands 8'3" tall. He lives in Turkey. Fastest, tallest, wealthiest. That one's easy, right? Say it. Bill Gates. Yeah, Bill Gates. Bill Gates, $76 billion net worth. Superlatives, fastest, tallest, wealthiest. Now, wait a second. Don't put the next one up. Because the next one has to do with prettiest. So just wait. Now at this moment, this is where all the guys, you lean over to your wife and say, honey, I'll bet your picture's going to be there. That's what you do right now. But I allowed Disney to settle it with mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? It's Snow White. Fastest, tallest, wealthiest, prettiest. There she is. And we could go on and on. Those are superlatives. The ESTs of our English language. Well, you say, why are you talking about all of these? Because in our text this morning, there's a question that has to do with a superlative. A lawyer. And he's not just any lawyer. He's an expert lawyer. A lawyer comes to Jesus and he wants to trip him up. He wants to kind of trap him in his verbiage. And this happened over and over again in Jesus' ministry. Actually, we don't have time this morning, but you could just look through Matthew 22 and you'd find those kind of tempting questions. These sort of questions that don't seem to have a right answer. And whatever you say, you're going to get it wrong. Like, should we pay taxes or not, Jesus? Jesus says, pull out a coin. Tell me whose inscription's on it. All right, then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God. And he just answered wisely and he kind of blew them away. Well, there's these different questions. Well, what about the resurrection, Jesus? There's this man and he had, you know, or this woman and she had a husband and he died and she married over and over and over again 7 times. Well, in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And he says, haven't you read the scriptures? And he teaches them about the resurrection. Gets out of their snares. Well, at the juncture we're going to study this morning, there's another question. The lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him about a superlative. What is the greatest of all commandments? So we've been studying the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. We could go on and on and on and on. Okay, well, which one is the greatest? In our text, Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher," if you really are a teacher. I mean, that's kind of the mumble under his breath. "Teacher, which is the great," or some of your translations, "greatest." The Greek is megale. Give me the mega commandment. What is the greatest commandment in the law? He wants Jesus to identify what's most important, what's most significant, what's most weighty in all of the law. Which one is the greatest? And it's a trap. Because as soon as Jesus picks one, he's going to slight him for not picking a different one. I mean, you pick whatever you want. Well, I think murder, probably thou shalt not murder. That seems to be the most important. Oh, so you think that stealing isn't a big deal, huh, Jesus? So you don't mind that Rome is stealing from us, huh? The next thing you know, it's coming out in the Jerusalem Chronicle. The headline says, "Supposed rabbi promotes stealing." I mean, that's what's going to happen. So they're just waiting for him to pick one, and then they're going to take the other ones and set it against him. So Jesus, tell us, which one's the greatest? Which one's the top? Now, at that day, this question had been bantered back and forth between the rabbis. If you know anything about the Old Testament, if you know anything about Jewish history, you know that they counted up the number of commands in the Bible. The Old Testament scriptures. How many were there? 613. I don't know about you, but I can't even remember 613 commands, let alone keep them. But they had 613 that they counted. And the reason they had that many, I mean, there's a lot of connections with numerology and the rabbis of Jewish history. But when you go to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, there are actually 613 words that make up the Ten Commandments. And so then they folded through all the rest of the Old Testament scriptures and came up with 613 commands to match each word of the Decalogue. 365 of them, correlating with the days in a year, were negative commands. 248 of them, correlating with the numbered parts of the body. I didn't know there were that many or that few. I don't know, but that's what they had. Those were their negative commands. Well, they had these 613, and they went back and forth about which ones were most important, which ones were weighty, which ones were light. They categorized them as to which ones had greater impact or which ones had lesser impact. Actually, Jesus interacts with those kind of discussions when he speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "Whoever relaxes the lightest or the least of these commandments shall be lightest or least in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus, they had categorized, if some of them are light commandments and others are heavy commandments. And he says, listen, if you relax even the lightest one, you're going to be lightest in the kingdom of heaven. Or later on, Jesus will condemn some of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill, cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So Jesus interacted in these terms of debate, the light commandments, the weighty commandments. But this lawyer wants to know what's the greatest commandment. Which one? Well, let me ask you, which one would you pick? Maybe you don't know all 613. Maybe you only know the 10. Which one would you pick? Well, Jesus is going to come to a summary, and I'm going to tell you the conclusion before we tell the story. Jesus is going to come to a summary, and the summary can be one word. The word is love. That's the word. I mean, if you want to summarize what the great commandment is, it's going to be summarized in one word. It's love. And later on in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul will say, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love." So that's where Jesus is going to go. But let's look at how he phrases it. Notice Matthew chapter 22, verse number 37. Verse 36 says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Verse 37. He said to him, "You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Which one is the superlative? Which one is the greatest? Jesus says this way, number one, love God supremely. Love God above all else. Love God with all that you have and all that you are. Love God supremely. Now, what Jesus does in this, and maybe you'll write in your Bible, maybe you're used to doing this, but what Jesus does is he's actually quoting something. Do you know where he's quoting from when he says this? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You can write that in the margin, Deuteronomy 6, 5. Actually, when he's asked this question, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. And that piece of Scripture isn't just any piece of Scripture. It's actually probably the most famous Old Testament phrase in all of the Hebrew Scriptures. He quotes it. If you were a devout Jew at the time of Jesus, you would have recited this both morning and evening. It's called the Shema. So he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it begins this way. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So Jesus is actually, they're asking this question, they're trying to trap him, and what he does is he quotes their scripture right back at them. And he uses the most famous saying in all of the Hebrew scriptures. You need to love God. You want to know what the most important commandment is? You want to know what the most important thing about life is? Do you want to know what's most significant to accomplish in your breathing days? It is that you would love God supremely. And he kind of breaks it down this way. Love God for who he is. Thou shalt love the Lord your God. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's Yahweh. That's who it is. The covenant God. The word there in Hebrew is Yahweh. It's the name of God that was revealed to Moses. You remember Moses? He tried to lead the people out of Israel, but he kind of had a flop. He ends up murdering a dude. Do you remember that? Ends up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until God comes to him in a burning bush and says, "It's time, Moses. It's time for you to lead my people." He says, "Well, I'm not good at speaking, and I don't know about this, and I'm probably not the right selection. Can we do a different draft? Can we roll those dice again, God?" God's like, no, you're going to go. He goes, "Well, suppose I go and I tell them, you know, the God of your father sent me, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What am I supposed to say to them?" Do you remember what God says? "Tell them that I am sent to you." What is it in Hebrew? Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh sent to you. So when we get to the Shema, which Jesus quotes right here, he says, you need to love Yahweh. Remember the covenant God. Remember the personal God. Remember the redemptive God. Remember the exclusive God. You need to love him supremely. Love God for who he is. Love God with all you are. So you shall love the Lord your God. Love Yahweh, who he is. But you're supposed to love who he is with all you are, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. You need to love him with all that you are. No reservations. Your heart, the seat of your emotions. Let me ask you something this morning. When you think about your love for God, does it have an emotional component? When we think about love for everybody else, it does have emotion with it. But sometimes I think when we think about love for God, well, I love God. Yeah, I love God. I came to church this morning. Congratulations. You know? Is there any stirring in your heart's emotion for God? Do you passionately love God on the inside? Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul, your spiritual being. Does it have an affinity towards your God? Love God with all your mind. Love God, in the Deuteronomy passage, says even with all your strength, your will, your fortitude. We're called to a total response of love. Whole, complete, all. Do you love God that way? I'm going to tell you something. This is a convicting passage if you just stop for a minute. God's taking 613 commands, and Jesus says, here, I'm going to whittle them down to two. I've only delivered the first one. Love God supremely. Oh, simple. No, it's not. You need to discover who God is, loving him for who he is. And you need to love him with all that you are. No pieces, no partials, no reservations. Love him with all that you are. And I wonder this morning if you were to take your entire being and put it into a pie, I mean, how much of that pie goes to God? How much of it keeps for you? Well, God, I'm willing to love you with this much of my life, but I'd rather if you didn't touch this portion. I mean, I kind of got plans here. I've got endeavors that I want to accomplish here. I've got goals. Let's just leave that part out of it. I'll love you with this. God, I'll love you on this day, but please don't touch these other days. This is for me. No, my friends, love God for who he is with all that you are, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Perhaps I could ask a few diagnostic questions concerning this morning. Is the Lord the consuming passion of your life? If you really love him with all that you are, then people should be able to look at you and say, oh yeah, that's what they're about. How many of you have ever known a real golfer? I mean, I get on the golf course and the dirt flies further than the ball. You know, I'm a duffer and I'm not a golfer. Nobody invites me anymore. But if you know a real golfer, I mean, you walk into their office and they've got these golf calendars and you walk into their office and they act like they're working, but you know if you pull the door closed, you know what's hiding behind the door? It's that little putter that they've got and they practice on the carpet. I mean, they've got a golf calendar. They've got these little sticky inspirational notes about golfing. They have their favorite golfer. I mean, they have their hole-in-one and it's posted there on a little plaque and they've got golf trophies. And you walk in that room and all of a sudden you know this person is passionate about golfing. So someone walks into your life. And what do they see that you're passionate about? Do they see that the driving passion of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is towards God? Because that's what this commandment demands. Are you passionate about that? Do you have a deep, internal, abiding affection for the Lord? Are you loyal to him? Is your love for him exclusive? Do you enjoy spending time with the Lord? I mean, how many of us could really write the card on the anniversary and say, honey, I love you. I just can't stand spending time with you. Wait, whoa, that wouldn't fly. That wouldn't work. And yet how many people will say to God, God, I love you. Just don't spend any time with you. Too busy. Got too many other things to do. I'm too tired. Do you strive to please the Lord? Do you strive to increase his joy? Do you talk with the Lord? Do you tell the Lord you actually love him? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. Friends, God is never satisfied with anything less than the devotion of your whole life. He wants it all. He wants you to love him with all. That's why the word all is actually repeated three times. You should look in that passage and just circle the word all. 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 How much? All. He's not satisfied with anything less. This, my friends, is the most important matter of life. This is the superlative of your being. That you would love God supremely. It's the greatest commandment. That's what Jesus says. Now, I think it's easy to say that. Loving God supremely is the greatest commandment. We could all just say it together and it would roll off our tongue. But I don't know if we really believe it. And this one caught me. I just tried to reverse the logic. And let me tell you what I mean. If I were to go up to you and say, what would be the worst violation of God's commands that are possible? I mean, what would be the worst breaking of God's law that someone could do? Well, I'd probably talk to some of you and say, well, if you murdered, that would be the worst. If you committed some sort of sexual violation, you raped somebody, that would be the worst. If you stole from somebody, if you kidnapped somebody, if you starved somebody, that would be the worst. Would it really be the worst? If loving God is the greatest, then which one is the worst? Not loving God. Do you know that the greatest tragedy, the greatest atrocity that you could commit is not loving God for who he is with all that you are? That's what Jesus is really driving at here. He's saying the greatest thing that you can do, the most important thing of your life, the superlative of your being is to love God supremely. Now, at this juncture, you're thinking, this is the shortest sermon Lucas has ever preached because the lawyer asked one question and Jesus gave one answer. And now let's conclude with a hymn. Oh no, my friends. Jesus always gives more than you ask. And sermons always go longer than 15 minutes. What's the greatest commandment? Well, love God supremely. And the second, he says, is like unto the first. Read with me. Verse number 38. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like to it. So Jesus gives him a little bit more. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love God supremely. That's the first and greatest. The second that's like it is love others genuinely. Love God supremely. Love others genuinely. Jesus conjoins the second commandment to the first. He puts them together here. And they interact with one another such that when you obey the first, the second will naturally flow out of it. So literally, if you will love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you will, like the product of that is such that you will love others. Or maybe we could say it a different way. You give evidence that you have embraced the first commandment when you obey the second commandment. So if we look at someone's life, how do we know that they love God? Well, in the epistle of John, 1 John, he says, well, we'll know that they love God by their love for their brothers. So these two are intrinsically linked together. A heart that is consumed with God will visibly manifest itself or express itself in love for others. And so Jesus says here, love God supremely and love your neighbor genuinely. But how much do we need to love our neighbor? How much? How far do I have to go? How much love do I really have to show? I'll shovel their driveway when it snows. Done. Check that box off. I loved my neighbor. At Thanksgiving time, I will bring over a pumpkin pie. Check that box off. I loved my neighbor. How far do I have to go in this? And Jesus qualifies the scope, doesn't he? He says you need to love your neighbor. What's the rest of the phrase? As yourself. So how much do you need to love your neighbor? Let me ask you something. How much do you love yourself? We need to make the measure of our self-seeking the measure of our self-giving. That is the degree to which we need to love others with the same energy and creativity and perseverance that we put into pursuing our own happiness and our own peace and our own satisfaction. We need to put that energy towards loving others. Because he says you need to love others as yourself. You know, I do a lot of counseling in my job during the week up at the Air Force Base. I meet with people all the time. And they'll come in and usually there's a complaint that starts. There's something wrong with life. They say things like, I want to be respected, but I just don't get that in the job place. Or I want to feel valued at home and I just don't feel like my spouse values me. I want to be served. I want to be given affection. I want communication. I want quality time. I want someone just to show me some kindness. My friends, what Jesus says here is, if that's what you want, then that's what you must give. Do you see that? Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're going to do that, we have to get beyond what's natural. What's natural for all of us is to be self-preserving, self-enhancing, self-exalting, self-esteeming, self-advancing. I mean, it's for us to be consumed with self. And he says, I'm going to change this. I want to tell you that you need to love others as you love yourself. To the degree that you wish to be loved by others, to that degree you must love them. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and thought I'd just give a shout out to all those new moms out there, those parents with young children. Four kids, that's how many I have, four kids. Well, that's a lot, I know. Wait till college, I don't know how that's going to happen. You're getting married outside. It's free. Four kids. And they're, you know, the first three are about 2 years apart. And so you can imagine those first years. Those first years, any parent in here, you know what it's like. You don't sleep. Actually, you don't sleep so frequently you can't remember the last time you had a full night's sleep. Like, what was that? 6 hours of straight sleep? What? I mean, you just don't remember those things because they're gone. You're exhausted. I mean, it seems like every single night somebody has growing pains, somebody has a nightmare, somebody wet their bed, somebody's hungry, somebody's thirsty, somebody's pajamas don't fit, somebody's knocking on the door. I mean, it's always every night, and you're just exhausted. My dad, I mean, I suffer deeply. All you moms are like, you don't know that. So you're in bed, and you're exhausted, and you're lying there, and you're about to fall asleep. I mean, it's just been one of those days. You're just about to fall asleep. It's that just momentary transition when you go into sweet sleep. Don't do that now. You're about to fall asleep when there's this little knock on the door. You're under the warm covers. You're hoping your spouse will rouse. You're hoping they hear it, and so you remain perfectly still. You even stop breathing. Or you start snoring, one of the two. But you're not going to move. The knock gets a little bit louder. And you're thinking to yourself, if they would just love me and stop doing the whose turn is it deal. That's what you're thinking to yourself. If they would just treasure me and serve me. If they would just handle this little one. If they would, and then you stop for a minute. If that's the thing you really want, then that is the thing that you must do. I mean, this is what Jesus is actually saying here. You're in bed. It's snuggled in. It's nice and warm and cozy. You're exhausted. You've had a long day, and you want someone else to do it. Would you just be kind to me? Would you just get up? Would you just handle this? If that's the thought that's going through your mind, then you must do it. Why? Because you must love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus puts it this way. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. From that passage, we get what's known as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is love, my friends. Loving others genuinely. Loving your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to tell you something. In the real world, the world that we live in, loving your neighbor may be harder than loving your dog. Because not all of our neighbors are really lovely people. I mean, I know. I could tell you stories, but I won't. I'll just save those for afterwards. But I mean, dirt clods, police called. I mean, things thrown, yelling. I'm a nice guy. I tell you, sometimes it's easier to love your dog than love your neighbor. And I just want to share this with you. I think actually there's a whole lot of Americans that love their dog a whole lot more than their neighbor. I mean, that's why there's 78 million dogs in this country. That's why more than $50 billion is spent on pets. That's why we have Strut Your Mutt in Liberty Park. That was yesterday. And thousands of these animals. That's why that's there, because it's easier to love our dog than love our neighbor. And I want to tell you something. The reason I know it's true is because you may not even be able to name your neighbor. Can you name the 8 closest neighbors? I was just challenged with this recently. I read a book called The Art of Neighboring. You say, we've gotten to that, Lucas? Yes, we have. I got to read a book about how to be a good neighbor. You say, well, I don't need that. I'm a wonderful neighbor. Okay, then just start listing the people on your street and tell me about their life. Let me know where they're struggling. Let me know how you've loved on them. You know, it's easy for us to jump to metaphorical neighbors. Like, do you remember the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10? He gives the same command, love your neighbor as yourself. And this lawyer, seeking to justify himself, says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the good Samaritan. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 10, the good Samaritan? And we think to ourselves, well, if I'm ever traveling by Jericho and I see some bum that's beat up and mugged, then I definitely would help him. I think I learned that from Jesus. Well, congratulations, you're going to be a great metaphorical neighbor. But how about being a literal neighbor? How about loving your real neighbors as you love yourself? You see, Jesus is just driving this home for us. What's the greatest commandment? Love God supremely. And the second is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your literal neighbors. And he conjoins these two together. I'm going to tell you something. It's easy for some of us to claim that we love God, but the real proof is in the pudding. Do you love God and love your neighbor as yourself? Because these two are intrinsically bound together. Actually, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, if anyone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you're going to love God supremely, you must also love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor genuinely. James speaks about the problem of this dichotomy where we feel like it's okay to claim to be good Christians. I love God. I'm a good Christian. I go to church and do all these good churchy things. Well, congratulations. But do you love your neighbor? And James addresses this and he catches us where maybe it's most obvious. He catches us in the tongue. And it's in James chapter 3. He says this in verse 9. With our tongues, with our words, we bless our Lord and Father. But with the same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. We're claiming, oh, I love God. Didn't you hear me sing this morning? I love God. And then you'll get home, and during dinner time, you'll slander God's creation. You'll talk about somebody that sat across the pew. Oh, I love God. Listen, I listen to Christian music on my way to school every day. I mean, I'm heading to class, I got my earphones in, and I'm listening to some great praise music. And I've even been known to break out into song. I mean, people are looking at me, and I'm like praising God. And I'm driving in my car to work, and I'm listening to the Christian radio station, and it's awesome. Yeah, but what do you do when someone cuts you off? Then out of the same mouth proceeds both blessing and cursing. And James says, these ought not to be. And why does he say that? Because you can't claim to love God, all these blessings flowing towards heaven, and yet not love your neighbor. Now, I'm thinking about an illustration. I was trying to think, how are these two bound together? And so I'm going to show you something. It's called a Mobius strip. Let's see if it'll come up here. Anybody know what one of those is? Quick, before it shows up. Nope, 2 people, 1. All right, some mathematicians. Yes! We have this Mobius strip, and it's kind of like a band, but it has a single 180-degree twist. It has 2 sides, and yet the twist means that these 2 sides exhibit obvious unity. If you were to take an ant and you were to set it on this Mobius strip, the ant would walk along the band, and it would hike continuously. It will circle the inside, and when it hits the twist, it will circle the outside, and it will go on indefinitely. And both of these sides are bound together. And you can't really have one without the other. And I think this is almost the relationship that Jesus is setting up here with these commands. You can't claim to just have one. They're intrinsically bound together. Love God supremely. Love others genuinely. And they're bound together. They flow one from the other and the other from the other, and that's how they work together. I don't know about you, but when I face Jesus' teaching here, I like to think to myself, well, I'll love God or love people. But Jesus corrects me and says, no, you must love God and love people. And then I think to myself, well, great, I'll just fix things. Just start doing the love thing. Peace, love. I'll get one of those VW buses that Will was talking about and put the love sign on the back or something. We'll just fix it. I know there's 613 commands, but then it was boiled down to 10 and then whittled down to 2, and I think I can handle the 2. Do you think you can really handle the 2, Lucas? No. Do any of you think you can handle these 2? I mean, Jesus just gave 2. So go love God supremely and love others genuinely. Go in peace. May you prosper. You're thinking, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I'm going to tell you something, my friends, you can't. Because although Jesus summarizes the law, he doesn't lighten the law. The law has always been a weight. And so even if we summarize it down to just these 2 statements, it still is too heavy for us to bear. When you look at the Old Testament scriptures, the laws were meant to make people understand that they were transgressors. It was supposed to push them towards the temple where they would meet a high priest who would offer an atoning picture of a sacrificial lamb. The Jews would know that they broke God's law. They would go to the temple. They would meet a priest. And a lamb would be slain for their sin. But all that was a picture, and it forwards all the way to the book of Matthew where Jesus says, okay, I'm going to summarize it. Love God supremely. Love others genuinely. But we realize, well, I haven't done that. I can't do that perfectly. And it pushes us to our high priest. It pushes us to our lamb. And who is that? Well, Hebrews says we have a great high priest, and he is better than all others. He is the ultimate and the final high priest. His name is Jesus. And we have a lamb. John the Baptist looked at Jesus from afar and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so I stand here under the weight of the law and it is too heavy for me to bear. I can't even do these 2 things. I can't even love God supremely and love others genuinely. I can't do it. And so I must run to my high priest. I must run to the Lamb, the one who was slain for me. And I wonder if I can picture this for you with a story, and it's not a perfect illustration, but I think you'll get the picture. I want to paint a picture for you of a boy who has a backpack. It's back to school time and all the kids get their different backpacks, but I want you to picture a boy and he has a backpack, and in his backpack is a small radioactive stone, and this radioactive stone that he carries with him will kill him. But he's ignorant of the danger. And the weight seems negligible. And so he continues to carry his backpack. He doesn't take it off because he can't really feel the weight. But all the while, it is harming him. Well, imagine if his loving father wanted to spare his child from the impending doom of this dangerous stone. He doesn't want to demand that his son take the backpack off. He wants him to voluntarily hand it over. So he sets up some good rules. Rules that reflect his character. Rules that have consequences for breaking them. And so what he does is he sets up a series of rules such that if the boy violates the father's rules, he has to take another stone and put it into his backpack. And so as this boy goes day after day, he realizes that he breaks rules. And so more and more stones have to be put into the backpack. And the weight just gets heavier and heavier and heavier, rock after rock, more and more discomfort, until finally the weight seems unbearable to the boy. The father expresses his desire to carry the weight for him. Well, the boy protests for a moment. He knows that the stones were his and the weight was just, but he has to admit that it's unbearable. And so finally, the boy surrenders his bag to his father. And the Father not only takes the weight of the bag, but he also takes the consequences of the radioactive stone that was in it. The weight and the death are transferred from one to the other. Weight and death are taken off of the boy and they are given to his father. And life and freedom is granted to the boy. Were the stones heavy and were they uncomfortable? Yes, but they were necessary because they pushed the boy to his father. They drove him to recognize he needed help. My friends, each one of those stones are like the laws, the consequences of them. And these laws weigh heavy on us, but they are good because they drive us to our father, where finally we will take this off and we will yield it to him. Both the weight and the consequence are transferred to Christ on the cross, and we in exchange are given freedom and forgiveness and life. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. The weights are heavy, but they are not bad because they push us to the one who can rescue us. Martin Luther put it this way: the law must be laid upon those who are to be justified, that they may be shut up in the prison thereof until the righteousness of faith comes, so that when they are cast down and humbled by the law, they should fly to Christ. The law humbles them, not to their destruction, but to their salvation. For God woundeth that he may heal again, he killeth that he may quicken again. God has given us his law. He's given us the weight of it. He's given the penalties of it so that we would run to Christ, the one and only who has fulfilled the law. And so this morning as we close, we've studied the Ten Commandments. I want you to stand on this side and I want you to go through the list of 613. No, go through the list of 10. No, go through the list of just 2. And stand here condemned under the weight of the law. And then turn and look to the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Christ says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He stands fully accomplishing the law, and he says, I will take your condemnation. Jesus became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Will you take that weight this morning? Will you take that burden this morning? Will you take that condemnation this morning? And will you give that to Jesus? He has already paid for it. He stands with open arms, longing to forgive you and cleanse you and heal you. Will the law push you to Christ this morning?